I'd like us to turn now to the passage that was read from the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and we'll read again at verse 20. Verse 20, "For you bring some strange things to our ears." You bring some strange things to our ears. Probably, most of us have used the expression, and probably others have used it about us, and they said, "What strange people they are." And there are a whole variety of reasons why people might say that kind of thing. Strange, they're strange people. Maybe because of something in their culture or a tradition they've inherited, maybe in church life, it may be some idiosyncrasies of their own personalities. And there are things which, over which it makes little difference whether people are considered strange or not. But there's something very solemn and very startling even about those people saying here, "You bring strange things to our ears." Because the things were told earlier on, the end of verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Strange things. And yet in the midst of all the variety they had, we'll look at that in a moment or two, that they could accommodate. And we don't read any expressions of surprise and things seeming strange about any of these other things. There were idols, there were the synagogues, there were the Epicureans, there were Stoic philosophers and so on. But there's no expression of, it's strange. How strange. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, then, oh, it's strange. Isn't it still the same? Our culture, our society will accommodate a whole raft of beliefs and persuasions and behavior. But when it comes to Christ, Jesus, and the resurrection, then it's the oddball, it's strange. What I would like us to do, the Lord helping us, is this: look at these two things. First of all, the risen Jesus, because he has been talking about Jesus and the resurrection, so it's about the risen Jesus. It was nothing extraordinary that Jesus should die on the cross even. Others died on the cross before him, and at the time there were others on the cross, one on each side. So, and he died there, so that wasn't strange that someone should die on the cross. What was strange was that there is Jesus and the resurrection, and that's what is strange. So I would like us to come and think about these two things. First of all, the risen Jesus had no place in their religion. Now, we are all religious, one way or another. The very fact we're here today. But, you know, I believe in one sense that everyone, every person, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has made us so that we are seeing beyond, and we have to see beyond the material and the secular world and things around us. And that's why you'll see in a moment or two there were idols, so many of them. And here's a sense of Paul's spiritually mindedness. How sensitive he is to God, the living and the true God, and Jesus Christ. His spirit was provoked within him. How often have you or have I gone through Inverness and we've seen all kinds of expressions of idolatry? Drunkenness, addiction, immorality, and a whole host of obsession with material things, and perhaps we have been untouched with, oh, what a crowd of people. They're all in the rush. But it seems to me that there's something spiritual about this. His spirit was provoked within him. And it moves him to say something. So first of all, we're going to look at this. the risen Jesus had no place in their religion. And secondly, that the risen Jesus has an essential place in the Christian religion. You're not a Christian if you don't believe in Jesus and the resurrection. You may attend a Christian church, you may be ever so outwardly, apparently devout in terms of having a Bible and reading it, but you're not a biblical Christian if you don't believe in Jesus and the resurrection. So we ought not to be surprised. It ought not to sound strange to us that we're Christians. It will not sound strange to us, this thing about Jesus and the resurrection. And you say, oh, but we believe that here we are, and of course we believe in Jesus and the resurrection. Well, I'm saying to you, if you believe in Jesus and the resurrection, what is your spiritual relationship with him? Not just with a doctrine, with some creed of theology. Not just some kind of confessional statement about Jesus died and rose again and you can have all of that. But to be a Christian, it's not just with a creed, it's with a person. You have to think of your wife, your husband, not just in terms of, you know, this thing we signed the day we got married. You think about a person. You think about how you relate to a person, how that person relates to you, that there's something unique in your relationship. And so it is of being a Christian. Jesus and the resurrection, and that you will relate in a very unique, in its own DNA way. My relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not yours, nor is yours mine. And that's what's so thrilling and so exciting and so wonderful about being a Christian. That you have this particular relationship that's yours and yours only with the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior. So Jesus and the resurrection are essential. Jesus, the risen Jesus, let me say, so we focus on the person. The risen Jesus is an essential person in your life, if you're a Christian. These two things. Let's go back and look first of all then, that the risen Jesus had no place in their religion. What I want to do is, you know, get some kind of panoramic view of the people who were there in Athens. And how they were able to accommodate, they were able to embrace all of those different things. Well, there's no expression, it didn't seem strange to them, that there were so many idols, or people who were idols. Paul saw the city was full of idols. And yet, this is against God. This is against God's word. God said, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image, any idol. They were religious pagans. There are religious pagans in Inverness. Be careful, you're not one of them. It doesn't seem strange that there's all these idols. And yet it seems strange that you believe in Jesus and the resurrection. And yet God says you're not to have idols. God says you're not to have anything come between you and him. That, you know, if you're aware of some kind of idol, something taking over in your life that you usurp the throne and have control of you instead of Jesus Christ, then you'll be saying, no, whatever that idol be, whatever it is, remove that thing, Lord. Take that thing out of my thoughts and my desires and my longings and my yearnings so that it'll be Christ and Christ only if you're a Christian. And it should seem strange to you that people would have idols. And yet we live with it. Our society lives with it. We're encouraged to have it. Pop idol. The next thing I see here, where Jesus, the risen Jesus, didn't have a place in their religion, was it didn't seem strange to them in verse 17 that there were people who went to church, but they were unbelievers. That's what it says, doesn't it? So he reasoned in the synagogue, that's the church, their church and the Jews, with the Jews. They go to church and they don't believe in God and his Christ and the risen Savior. And it's not strange. Amazing how we can come to live with things. Well, it's always been that way. His father didn't profess to be a Christian, or perhaps we hope perhaps he was before he died, but he didn't profess to be a Christian. And well, the son's the same, and the grandson's going to be the same as well, unless the Lord intervenes. And we get caught up in a cycle, a way of thinking that almost seems unbreakable. But here we're church people, and it doesn't seem strange that they don't believe in Jesus, the risen Savior. And yet here are people, by virtue of the church, they're going to the synagogue, they've got the revealed religion. No, this is not Buddhism or Hinduism or some other ism. No, this is they're the ones with the Torah. They've got the law of Moses, and they've got the prophets, they've got the book, and Jesus could go into the synagogue, and he could take up the book of the prophet Isaiah, he could read, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And yet they don't believe in Jesus as the risen Savior. I hope you find this challenge in your own conscience, in your spirit, that it might be true of you as God sees you, and God searches into your very being, and he sees, well, there's a person who goes to a church, and they've got the revealed religion. It's not something generated by men and made up by people. No, this is what God has revealed to people. And they're in church, and they don't believe in Jesus. And if they do, then they're not prepared to profess him anyway. And it's not strange anymore. Surely something drastic, something very detrimental and destructive has happened to us and our church culture. When we can live comfortably with that. And we may be more conscious of people than we are of God and his Christ. That's serious. And it's not strange. It's not strange. And that's what is alarming. It should be strange to us. And then they could also accommodate this and live with this, that there were people who were very devoted. It says they were devout. They were devoted in their religion. They're devout persons. They were devoted to their religion. They were people with practical religion. Oh, they would have moral standards. They wouldn't curse and swear. They wouldn't sleep around. They weren't loose to their morals. They were kind of dependable social neighbors to have, and people you could ask to help you out, and you'd help them out. But they haven't got Christ, although they're so devout and so religious. And it's not strange. Well, it is strange, isn't it, when you step back from the scene and, well, it is strange, isn't it strange? It ought to be extremely strange. It's somewhat bizarre, even. The people should be so devoted, and yet not of Christ. What's the problem? What's happening, we might say? Then you see there's something else. And it's not thought strange by them. It's not thought strange by ourselves either in our society. In verse 17, the marketplace. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Consumerism. We get caught up in it. I do. I was very disappointed the other day. Yesterday, I didn't go in the first day I heard about it. I heard Woolies was having a... It says, I miscaught the message. I thought it was 50% and everything. A small print said up to 50%. And I went in yesterday. It was yesterday or Friday. 10% was miserable. Didn't buy anything. But you see, we all get caught up in it. The marketplace. The place where we trade, we do business, we try to get a bargain, we try to get a good deal. We're caught up in the whole thing. And as if there's no tomorrow. This is all that matters. As long as we get material things we want and the whole advertising industry is geared toward that, you need this, whether you need it or not, you need this. It's a deal, it's a bargain. It's not a bargain if I don't need it. It's not a deal if I don't need it. But we get caught up in the whole paranoia of the thing. And it's not strange. Although God says, what shall it profit a man that we gain the whole world and lose his soul? Although God says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. But, you know, it's not strange. It's not strange in our eyes. But we come to live with it. We come to accommodate that. We come to think that's it. And, you know, if somebody comes enthusiastic about Jesus Christ, and, oh, it's strange. It's so strange. He should be or she should be so enthusiastic and I don't know, such passion. It's so strange. It's embarrassing. But it's not embarrassing to see souls on the broad way to hell and lost eternity. That's not embarrassing. That's alarming, isn't it? How desperate it must surely be. If you think of my family, you think of your own family, think of your circle of friends, your neighbors. Is it not strange that I should go to sleep at night and think of some relative of mine on the very brink of hell? It's not strange. See what sin has done to us. How it so adversely impacted us. But they could live with that. We've come to live with it. And that's not healthy. Something else that was happening, and it wasn't strange to them either. They didn't think it was strange. And that was that there were people who were self-centered pleasure seekers. That's what the Epicureans were. Go for happiness. Go for pleasure and avoid pain. Just go for it. They thought the end and the purpose of life was just to be happy and be satisfied in that way and just avoid pain, don't get hurt. As long as you just do it, as long as you don't hurt yourself and hopefully not hurt other people either, but that's in that second issue. But just go for it. Enjoy yourself. Forget about God and God's claims. You should deny yourself, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly. Forget all of that and just enjoy yourself. And we don't think it's strange. It should surely be strange and alarming to us. We stop to think of, well, it's against God. This is God's earth. This is God's place. We're living here as God's creatures. And we don't think it's strange that people should be so hell-bent on pleasure. They're going to lift up their eyes, being in torment, unless the Lord delivers them. There were other people there as well. The Stoics are called in verse 18. Now these were people who were so legalistic and rigid and just into fatalism. Well, they would have some kind of idea of well, believing in God. Some kind of fatalistic kind of way. But there's no place for Christ there. There's no Jesus. There's no Savior. Try and reason things out. And we can accommodate that. There are all kinds of philosophers, it says here. Philosophers conversed with him. All kinds of approaches to life. And you know, why are we here kind of attitude and find answers to some of these enormous questions. We think it's mature. We think it's being well educated, being advanced. You don't believe that stuff from the Bible, do you? No, it's as if we've graduated somehow from Christ's College, gone beyond that. And it's not strange. It's alarming, I tell you. It surely is alarming. And then you see, there's one little observation about this whole gamut of things, this whole raft of situations and people, and how we can accommodate all of that. And not strange. We live with it, and that's the way things are. And that's your way, and this is my way, and let's get on together. And leave Jesus out of the picture altogether. See, what do we read here then? Well, It wasn't strange to them that they should be so judgmental of Christian belief. Oh, I've heard this so often, you're judgmental. But what do you read here? And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That's not a very nice way of talking, is it? This babbler, this rubbish, this nonsense, prattling on. He hasn't a clue, he's lost a loop or two. See, if you're a Christian, and if you believe in the doctrine of the Bible and you become graciously dogmatic, because this is what God says, you're being judgmental. That's not right. But who's not judgmental? Here are those people, and they can live with this. It's not strange to them that they should be judgmental, and they should be so dismissive that they should just brush away what the Christians are saying. But they do realize that this risen Christ, you know, because of the bent of their culture, and Athens was a place where they were pursuing all kinds of philosophies and knowledge, they realized that, well, Jesus wasn't actually having a place in their lives and thinking. And that's a good point to come to. That you would begin to realize, with all that I have, and all the things I pursue, and all the conclusions I come to, that the risen Christ is not actually in it. Look at the equation of your life, so to speak. And you add up 2 and 3 and 4, and 2 is 5 and 4, that's 9. Take out one of these and you haven't got 9 anymore. Well, you look at the equation of your life, and what is there there? Is Jesus in the composite parts of your life? Is Jesus there as a person who makes a difference in your life? Or have you not really thought about it? Jesus. Where is Jesus? Paul, by the Holy Spirit, only by God's grace could he say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And here's what's hopeful in the sense that they want to hear more. So let's go on and quickly look at this. No, the risen Jesus is an essential person in the Christian religion. So what did he do? Well, this is what Paul does. Paul sets the scene. He's going to set the scene and build it all up to this till the end of time and the judgment day. Because the God he believes in, the God the Christian believes in, is the God who is over all, blessed forever. So what did he do? He starts off by saying, well, this God, in verse 24, this God that you do not know, I'm going to tell you about him, this God is the Creator. Verse 24. The unknown God, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's enormous source of comfort. What a sense of permanency and stability that brings. That God, who made everything, has made the vastness of this universe. And then he's made this little speck in comparison, and yet a speck that's so important and so finely tuned. You know, it's so finely tuned, it's slowing down a little bit in God's purposes. You know, you're going to get an extra second this year. Just before midnight, the last day of December, they're going to add a second. 1 second. It's not just that it's a leap year, but they're going to add 1 second. Go to bed early, you've got an extra second in bed. And it's an essential calculation. Those of you who've done physics will know that. Maybe just a second here, this little angle, but if it goes further out, how broad it gets. But our God has placed all this together. And he's in charge, he's in control.
He hurled the stars into space, and he calls them all by their name. That's our God. And he says, this is God whom you don't know. I'm telling you about him. You wouldn't be here if he hadn't made you. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have the things you have. You wouldn't have these peaches in your garden and these bananas and everything else you have and that cat and dog or whatever. You wouldn't have them had God not made them in the first place. That's my God. But not just the physical creation and the enjoyment of those material things. God had a higher purpose to work out on planet Earth. This would be the scene to which Emmanuel would come. It's under this earth he would come and he would walk the streets and the country roads. And he would go to a garden in Gethsemane. He would go to a cross at Calvary on this earth. The unknown God, the one whom you don't know, I'm telling you about him. He created this earth on which we live, this world and all that's here, and this very earth, and he created it to do something. So verse 24 also tells us that he is a sovereign. You don't know him, but he's a sovereign God. Earth with all its inhabitants are dependent upon him. He doesn't need us, and we need him. He doesn't live in temples made by hands or is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's our God. And when it does come to the point of Calvary, it's not that God has been defeated. I wrote this down, I got this from, I was reading a reference to Archbishop Trench. A triumph won o'er sin and death, from these the Saviour saves. And like an happy infant faith can play among the graves. You know, we think it's so, you know, it's just respectful. You wouldn't want to see it happening, but, you know, to see children skipping around and dancing and playing in a cemetery. But in this figurative description, Trench gives, you can think of the graves, the place of death, the place that speaks with such finality as far as we are concerned. That there's going to be a glorious resurrection. I often say that at funerals. What's going to happen at Tom Lahore, Kilveen, and every other similar place on the face of the earth? When the dead in Christ shall rise first, Christ was not conquered, God was not defeated on planet Earth. He rose triumphant over the grave. He brought life and immortality to light by the gospel, and that's my Saviour. And Paul is saying to him, this is the one you don't know, I'm telling you about him. He doesn't only tell him, this God that you don't know, I'm telling you about him, he made you for a purpose. And so we read on there in verse 27. He's made us that we should seek God in the hope we might feel their way toward him and find him. Not only are you wasting your life and you're not only dishonoring God, but you've lost your sense of purpose. You don't know why you're here. God made you, it says here, that you should seek God. And you're sinning if you're not seeking God. And your children are sinning and you're sinning and your grandchildren and your parents and whoever it is, they are sinning if they're not seeking God. Oh, they're nice. Oh, my family's so nice. We're not talking whether they're nice or not. We're talking about whether they are obeying God and doing what God wants you to be doing. Seeking him. And you see, the whole thing is made so worthwhile and so beneficial and so productive and so fruitful because he came first to seek us. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if he hadn't done that, our seeking would all be in vain. It's because he has sought us out in sending his son and calling him Jesus. We can say, see, he can say to us, seek and you shall find. Or take it up in prayer. The best thing you can do for me and I for you, and you can do for other people and I for other people and they for us, is pray. If your prayer life's at a low ebb or non-existent, then don't be surprised if you feel dead and distant and in darkness. Give yourself to prayer, to God in prayer, in a private place. Because our Savior lives, and God says concerning Him and our purpose in being here that we should seek God. Another thing we should notice before we stop about how God is Jesus, the risen Jesus, such an essential person in our Christian religion, is that this unknown God is a God who is going to call you to account. And Jesus will be there. He's going to call you to account. He has fixed a day, verse 31, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, that is Jesus Christ. He's got an appointment. God has made an appointment. Perhaps you're going to appoint with a dentist tomorrow. Or whoever else you have an appointment with, whatever it is. God's got an appointment made for you. And Jesus is going to be there. And Jesus is the judge, because all judgment is committed to the Son. And here is the notice God has given of it. Here's God's declaration of intent, so to speak. He has raised Him from the dead. Jesus is alive. And that's wonderful. He is alive. He's risen. Death, the grave, and all of that couldn't hold Him. So here, this unknown God is the one of whom Paul says here, this God sets the scene, and this God is sovereign over all, and this God is the one who has stated the purpose for our being here. And this is the God who sent His Son and called Him Jesus, who is the ultimate judge. And finally, there's only two possible ways of responding. And it's here. Read the Bible, you'll find an awful lot in the Bible. You'll find in the Bible all you need to know about life and living and death and heaven and hell. And what does it say? Well, here, verse 32, here's one of the possible. Oh, what a dreaded response this is. Some mock. They rejected it. Oh, perhaps you wouldn't mock outwardly, but you may be rejecting it. You may be just churning it down. You may be dismissing it and saying, oh, well, I don't understand it. I don't understand, whatever. Rejecting it. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. It's always the same, isn't it? There's some who believe and there's some who do not believe. The first possible response here is they rejected. The second one is some believed. We're told something very interesting about two of the people who believed. And I think it's very significant we're told that. We're not told who they were who mocked, apart from the fact that they were obviously very deluded and in darkness and under damnation. But here we're told, verse 34, some men joined Him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris. What's the significance of telling us their names? To let us know their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just a sample, as it were. The Holy Spirit is saying, look, you better write this down, just to bring this home to people, to make them realize that God takes note. And just pick out two names, and He's inspired to record these two names, just as a sample. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, the others, unless the Lord delivered them, they've gone down to the bottomless pit, but these two, Dionysius and Damaris, along with the others who believe, where are they now? They're the spirits of just men made perfect and women made perfect. They're in heaven with Christ, which is far better. Oh, may the Holy Spirit save me and save you from thinking Jesus and the resurrection. That's strange. It's not strange. It's strange that you should go on in unbelief. And if you're a professing Christian, it's strange you should go on with a lukewarm heart and not being fully, absolutely self-abandoned in your commitment to Christ. That's strange. That's strange. When he loved us and he gave himself for us. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we have so much to give thanks for when we think of Christ. And we think of the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world. Oh God, may we be delivered from ourselves, from just accepting the world as it is, and accepting ourselves as we are, and accepting others as they are, that we'll be, by the Holy Spirit, caught up to press on toward the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ. May there be a constant yearning and a homesickness for heaven because of Jesus. Oh God, come and work in us today that we'll give honor and praise and glory. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. God, do that for us. Bless us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.